All right. Well, we're working through this account, regarding the life of Joseph. I'm always, wanting to be careful to describe it as an account, as a, instead of a story, because the reality is that these events that we're reading about, they actually happened, even though it seems like, it's a really amazing story. It's better than many movies or dramas that we might go to the movie theater and watch. It's just an amazing story. And we also know just from, what we've read and how we've covered this, that the Lord is orchestrating all of these things. And it's all for his glory. So as we come to chapter 42, we are, last time we talked about Joseph and how he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, the fact that there were going to be these 7 years of good years, and then there would be years of famine. And he told Pharaoh, he interpreted the dream perfectly, and he said to him, "Hey, look, you just need to select somebody who's really wise and really capable to serve as an administrator to make sure you guys save up all the grain and do the right thing so that you can survive as a nation and also even benefit or bless other nations." And so unbeknownst to him, Pharaoh said, "Yeah, you know what? You're right. I'm going to select you. There's nobody that I can think of that's more capable than you are." And so as we got to the end of chapter 41, we saw that the good years came just as was interpreted in the dream. And then after those 7 good years, then now it's starting to go into those years of famine. And so as we go into this part in chapter 42, where it's talking about the years of famine, this particular part of this account is really dealing with what we had talked about before, and that is God's plan to carry out the promise that he made to Abraham. And what promise is that? It's a promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 13 and 14, where he said to him, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." So the Lord told Abraham that was going to happen, and it's being carried out right here in the account that we're reading. And we know from our prior studies here that there were many reasons why the Lord did this, principally that he wanted to take Israel, this very small family of 70 males, and he wanted to bring that family to Egypt to grow it into a nation that could then go back to Canaan, the land that the Lord was giving to them, and they would be able to inhabit that land, and they would be strong enough to protect it and everything else. So we see that God is orchestrating all these things here. And it began, with the cruelty that his brothers showed to him in selling him into slavery. It continued with Joseph's slavery and later imprisonment. And then it further continued with Joseph's release from prison and his exaltation to the second most powerful person in Egypt, the prime minister, as it were. After he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And then after the 7 years of the 7 good years happened, we're now starting to move into the bad years, the years of famine, and we're going to continue to follow this account. We're going to continue to follow this story. But one of the things that I don't want us to lose sight of is the fact that there's another overlay here, right? And we've been talking about how Joseph is a type of Christ. And as I have continued to study and prepare for these lessons, you know, every time I open up and I read a commentary, it's talking about how Joseph is a type of Christ. And in fact, you know, I've read where it says that he is probably the strongest type of Christ that you find in the entirety of the Bible. So as this story unfolds, I want to continue to point out things regarding that. And also, there are some other things in here. There are symbolism here that is important that we understand as we make our way through this account. So let's just read a couple of verses here in chapter 42, and then we'll talk about what this means. So chapter 42 of Genesis says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die.'" So we can see here that at this point in time, we're about 2 years into the famine, okay? And so now things are starting to get tight. And we know that this famine that has occurred, it is affecting all of the known world at this time. It's not just centered in Egypt, but it's affecting all of the surrounding areas. But the one thing I'll just go ahead and start to talk about in terms of symbolism here is that this famine that is taking place here, it symbolizes a step towards salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to Christ. And so I'll say that again. This famine symbolizes a step towards salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to Christ. So isn't that amazing? I'm going to continue to unpack this, but isn't it amazing that the Lord, in using this story, is not only explaining to us how all these events unfolded with regard to Israel and how, you know, the Christ came out of the family of Israel and everything else, but it's also telling us and showing us something about Christ and his characteristics by Joseph being a type of Christ. But then also there's this third thing, which is that this is also telling us something about salvation, the whole process of salvation. The very first process of salvation is to give the sinner a consciousness of a famine, basically. In other words, a famine represents spiritual shortcomings of man. You know, so in the same way that a famine is a shortage of food, a need for food, when we talk about famines in a spiritual sense, we're talking about a person who would recognize their shortcomings. And so it's the first step in terms of convicting a person of their sins. And the reason for this is that, you know, there is this sort of this clear analogy between hunger, you know, like our bodily needs and also our spiritual needs. But the thing is that with regard to our bodily needs, it's really easy for us to be aware of those things. Our body speaks up loud and clear. When we're hungry, when we're sleepy, you know, when we are thirsty, our body tells us and our body springs into action. And you know, there's no mistake. There's no mistake about the fact that we're hungry and we're in need. But there's something about our soul that is, it takes a little bit of urging. It's kind of dull. There's a dullness to our souls. And so there is a need for the Holy Spirit to make that known in us. And that is what is going on here in this famine. And so And that's why, and so that whole point I'm making about having a knowledge of our sin, this is the reason why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The reason why he's saying that is because it's not until you actually come to the realization that you are poor in spirit. Like the average person thinks of themselves as being, hey, I'm okay. You know, a person who is a sinner who doesn't know the Lord, they're thinking, I'm a good guy. And a big part of that is that they're looking at other people and comparing themselves to other people, or maybe there's a particular commandment or something like that that they think is the most important commandment, and they think, I'm keeping that commandment, so I'm a good person or whatever. But Jesus says that it's the person who's blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. They're beggarly. They basically realize, oh my gosh, I am so messed up. I am in need of a savior. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point. So let's look at what's happened here. So, you know, here what we've said is that they're in the second year of the famine. We're going to see why I know that as we move along here. But the way that we operate as human beings, like, you know, in the first year of the famine, after seven great years, they probably, you know, said like, oh, you know, wow, this was just a bad year. Like maybe, you know, it didn't rain, but next year it's going to rain. Or maybe we didn't put the seeds down the right way this time, but next time we're going to remember to do it the way that we used to always do, or to put the fertilizer or do whatever. We'll be okay. We have enough grain stored up. We have enough in savings or whatever. We'll be just fine. And so the first year, you know, they don't get it, kind of, right? Then the second year, it's like, oh man, like we've used up all of our savings. We don't have any more of this grain. We're in trouble. We need to do something. And that's kind of how it progresses. That's how the Spirit works in us, to just slowly show us. You know, again, like I said, you know, we start out by thinking, you know, from a spiritual perspective, we start out by saying, you know, we're okay. We're as good as others. We're better than others. But then all of a sudden, we start to then have somebody explain to us what the commandments mean, and, you know, how, in the way that Jesus did, where he says, you know, you've read that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I'm telling you that when you look upon a woman with lust, you're committing adultery already in your heart. Or that you're not supposed to commit murder, but when you hate someone, that in and of itself is like committing murder. And so as you begin to really understand what these things mean, then all of a sudden the Lord then begins to show you, oh my goodness, you know, God is demanding perfection. I'm not perfect. And so then we start trying to satisfy ourselves by making promises. Okay, I'm going to start off, I'm going to do well, I'm going to keep everything right. But then we keep on failing, and we keep on trying to do our good works. But we realize that even if we were to keep ourselves perfect from now until the end of our lives, what about all those sins that we sinned before we started this new path of perfection? They need to be dealt with. And so we try to find peace, but we realize that we were not. And that's the process I'm talking about of realizing that we have this need. And so we see here that Jacob says to them, why do you look around at each other? You need to go down to Egypt. I heard that there's grain down there, and we need to go down and buy it so that we would live. And so in a way, it's like Jacob is preaching the gospel, right? He's telling them about a way in which they can get this, their need, this need for food to be satisfied. Now, one thing before we continue on that I want to do, just in terms of reorienting ourselves into that idea of Joseph being a type of Christ. If you look real quickly at just go up in your Bible there, at chapter 41, the last few verses, we can see some really interesting things. Verse 55, And this is when the famine began to show up. It says, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. And so here we see, if you take and look at all the different symbols, right? So Egypt would represent the world, right? Famished would represent, you know, a need. If we're going to translate this into a spiritual, symbolism here, Egypt would represent the world. Being famished is having a spiritual need, right, for salvation. Pharaoh would represent God the Father, right? And the bread is what Jesus is, right? He is the bread of life. And then it says, and so here what we would have is Pharaoh saying to the people, go to Joseph, who would represent Jesus. So the father would say, go to Jesus and do whatever he says, you know, whatever he says to you, do. Verse 56, the famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in all the land, in the land of Egypt. So here we see that this famine was everywhere. So in other words, throughout the entire world, we have this spiritual famine. They're the only place where there is this food, there is this ability to be saved from this spiritual hunger, is to go to where Joseph, who in this case represents Jesus. And so he says, it's all over the face of the earth. And it says, so all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. And so it, when I read that, it makes me think of what a lot of people say, like a lot of people that if you're talking to them about the gospel, you're talking about Christ, and they might say, like, you know, why do we have to go to Christ? You know, why, you know, aren't there many different ways to get to God? And you know, aren't there different ways to be saved, so to speak? But here we see that this famine is everywhere, and they all had to go to Joseph. There wasn't people weren't saying that. It didn't make any sense. They're saying, like, wherever I need to go to get this grain, I'm going, because if not, I'm going to starve and die, which is what Jacob said. He goes, what are you guys looking at each other for? You can't do anything for each other. You're looking at each other. You need to go and do something now. This is something that, not something that you would sit around and to say, oh, you know, maybe wait a little bit longer until and just see what happens, or see if we get some more food. He's like going, you got to go now. This is something that is urgent. It's something that's immediate. You need to take care of this. So continuing on in chapter 42, it goes on to say that Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. So we know that you know, it's almost like, you know, all the brothers, they're just trouble follows them, right? You know, the last time that Jacob sent Joseph there to see what they were doing, you know, he ends up dead, right? And so now he has this one youngest child, Benjamin, that was also born of the wife that he loved. And he's like going, I'm not taking any chances with these guys. So you guys go, that's enough. You know, the 10 of you is enough. Let's leave Benjamin at home, lest something happens to him, like happened to Joseph. Verse 5, it says, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all to all the people and of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And so we see that that the 10 brothers went to buy grain And they went along with everybody else. You know, they saw and heard that others were going, and they went there to buy the grain. You know, it's interesting the sort of the need that, you know, the way the Lord is so wise, right, in terms of the need that he created in them. And we see this throughout the entirety of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where Jesus focuses on food, you know, that about bread and water and how he is those things. But, you know, the need that he created in them that caused them to go to Egypt was an essential need. They didn't need clothing. You know, if they had a need for clothing, they could have dealt with that for a while. Like, let's say that they had little clothing. You can survive in that case. But when you have a need for food, that's a real need. That's an essential need. And we know that Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's an example of what he said in the New Testament. And similarly, we cannot survive spiritually without the spiritual bread from heaven. And Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. He said that whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life, that he alone is the one who can satisfy the hunger that our souls long for. And so here we see them going, and we see them now encounter Joseph, and we see him as the governor over all the land. And we see in the last sentence of verse 6 that the brothers came and bowed down before him and their faces to the earth. And so right off the bat, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the dream that Joseph had that was fulfilled in just right here in this verse. They didn't believe it when he told them that their sheaves would be bowing down to his sheath, but here it's happening. So just imagine how amazing that would be for Joseph to you know, see these things unfolding. Now, one of the things here is that we see that they had to go to Joseph. Joseph himself was the one who was selling to all the people. He did this himself because he had that important duty to guard the grain, to make sure that it lasted, you know. So he was the one who determined who was able to buy, how much they were able to buy, and everything else. And he also had to protect the country from people who might be coming in to maybe to spy things out or to do harm and so forth. And so everything was all orchestrated again by God so that you know, this encounter would take place between Joseph and his brothers. Verse 7 says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And so here, you know, Joseph is, he sees him, he knows him, he recognizes him. What an amazing thing that must have been in him to see that. And now he begins to ask them questions. He's asking the questions that he already knows the answer to. So clearly he's really testing them. He wants to know, you know, have they changed? Or are they the same cruel, wicked people, or have they changed at all? And he begins to, like I said, inquire and test them. But in essence, when we talk about like this, all the symbolism that I've been talking about, this is like the beginning of the process that the Holy Spirit goes through in convicting us of our sins. The Holy Spirit himself, and also through the use of us, when we go out and we witness to people, we'll go through this process of really teasing out and getting the person to realize who they really are and the fact that they really are sinners. Now, the other thing too about all of this is that Joseph knows more about them than they know about him. Okay, like they just think to themselves, this guy is a powerful official in Egypt. You know, that's what they think about him when they see him standing there and asking all these questions. But he knows everything about them. He knows who their father is. He knows each one of their names. He knows which one's the oldest, all the way down to the youngest. He knows what food they like. He knows what things they've done wrong. He knows everything about them. And that, you know, is a similar situation with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit in dealing with us, right? When we're there and we're coming to him and the Lord is drawing him, drawing us to himself. So he goes ahead and he starts to ask them where they come from. And verse 8, it says, it reiterates the fact that Joseph, it says, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Verse 9 goes on to say, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And so here, as I said before, he has that role of being a guardian over Egypt too. And so he would need to flesh that out, to find out, you know, hey, are you guys are spies? You guys are trying to come in and find out stuff about this nation so that you can come in and attack it and take all of the grain and everything, is essentially what he's saying to them here. Verse 10 says, and they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are spies. But he said to them, no, you have come to see the nakedness of the land. So here they responded to him and his accusations here. And it's really interesting the way that they did so. They were saying, like, you know, they were very strongly denying what Joseph said. And it's interesting because in a way, like, it's like they're focusing on their outward goodness, right? Their surface goodness, and they're forgetting about their deeper wickedness. They're forgetting about their past lives, right? They were no spies, so it was easy for them to say no, right? And so it's just like if you go to someone and you say, hey, you know, do you believe that you're a sinner? And they'll say, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments, you know, I'm a good person, you know, I don't lie to people and I do this, whatever. They'll point out the things that they know about themselves that are good or that are in line with, at least in their mind, is in line with what God requires. But they won't. It's just the surface stuff, right? The outward stuff that they're portraying to the world. But they both forget and would never bring up like the things that they've done bad. But and so they're not spies, and they were happy to say, no, we're not spies. And but the truth is they were worse than that, right? They were guilty of malice, falsehood, you know, lying to their father and telling him that Joseph was dead and making up all that stuff and, you know, tearing up his clothing and putting blood on there from a goat. They were guilty of murder, really. At least that's what they believe they had done. They were liars. They were imposters. They were kidnappers. They were monsters. That's who they really were. But they were looking and they were thinking about themselves on the surface, and they were forgetting about the guilt that they had on the weightier matters of the law. And so they were, in essence, at this point, they were really self-deceived, and they were really dwelling on their goodness and not on their past wickedness. You know, Paul talked about how if we offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of all of the law. But many of us, when before we come to Christ, many sinners believe that if they keep just one point of the law, they're innocent of all of it. And so here they, in essence, they believe that, you know, because they weren't spies, you know, they concluded that they were saints and honest men. So, but God, however, has a way of exposing who we really are. And so let's see what takes place here. Verse 13, they continue on in explaining who they are. They said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And so we see that one is no more. They're talking about Joseph. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies.'" And so he continues to test them. Verse 15, it says, "In this manner, you shall be tested." And so now he's going to lay out something that's going to draw out the sin and make them remember their sin and convict them of their sin. It says, "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Uh-oh. Oh my gosh. That is the one place, right, that they just can't go. They cannot go there. They know, I mean, they know they messed up with Joseph when they went home and told that lie to the father and deceived him into thinking that Joseph was dead, and they saw how he reacted, how he grieved, how he was like, you know, basically, you know, something died in his father. They know that there's absolutely no way they could go there in terms of bringing the youngest brother there. But Joseph knows that. He discerns that. And he says that. It's just, again, it's just the wisdom of the Lord. But that, again, that's how the Holy Spirit is. He knows that one thing. He knows the thing to say to you to just draw that out and to make us realize who we really are and our need for him. Verse 16 says, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And so we can see, again, this horrific thing for them. It's like, oh my goodness, I this is something we can't do. And so, you know, by this simple statement, we're going to see in the next verses that it caused them to remember their past sins. You know, we know that you know, by the Spirit of Christ, the world is convicted or convinced of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we see that's taking place here. Let's see what happens here. It's really interesting. Verse 21, it says, "Then they said one to another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" And so look at that, you know, what they're saying. This is their heart, right? They realized it caused them to realize their guilt and basically to confess their sins here. And verse 22, we see Reuben answering them and saying, "Do I not speak to you saying, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And so here we're seeing, you know, they're saying this out loud, but you know, when we would be talking to someone about Christ, we'd be sharing the gospel with them and going through that whole process, that person would be, you know, this is what would be going on inside of them. This is what, these are the kinds of things that they would remember, as we would say. You could take a person through the Ten Commandments, you know, and to say, have you ever, you know, lied? Have you ever done this? Whatever. And, you know, it would be percolating, you know, within them. The interesting thing, the way this is just so laid out, the way it is, verse 23 says, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. So what was going on here is that, you know, Joseph spent a lot of time in Egypt, and he was, you know, an Egyptian official. So he likely, you know, learned the Egyptian language, and as he transacted business and did everything, he's doing it in the Egyptian language. And so, you know, because he recognized his brothers and he wanted to test them, he used an interpreter. He pretended that he didn't know how to speak Hebrew and had the interpreter talk to them. And so because of that, they spoke out loud. They really were able to let their heart be known as to what they were thinking. But that's, in a way, to me, I read this and I think that's how it is when we are thinking inside of our minds or in our hearts. It's that clear to the Lord. He could hear our thoughts. He knows our thoughts, just like he could hear them when they're talking about the guilt that they have in this situation. Verse 24, it says, and he turned himself away from them and he wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And so we see here that it was just something that, you know, overwhelmed Joseph. It was more than he could take, just this whole situation and how it was unfolding before him, that he had to turn away and weep so that they couldn't see what was going on. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provision for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. And so the plan is unfolding. Joseph, you know, by the wisdom of God, knew exactly how to set this up to create the pressure and the leverage that he was trying to create, and keeping back one brother that, if they didn't come back, would be killed in their minds. And asking them to bring the youngest one, he's created a huge amount of pressure here, and but yet he gives them provisions here to go back home and to then get the other brother and bring him back. Verse 27, but as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? And so here we see their guilty conscience. You know, what he did in putting the money back there in the sacks, it made them feel guilty. They knew that something is going on. They really realize, actually, that God is involved with this. This is, you know, that God is orchestrating this. This is not just some coincidence. This is really, and so in essence, it's like, you know, all this time has passed by, right? We talked about how Joseph was in prison for 13 years. Then plus there's a 7 years of good years and the 2 years of famine so far. So you figure there's like about 22 years have passed since they've sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And probably every day they live with that guilt. And they probably thought about what happened to Joseph and so forth. But, you know, for the most part, they were just living their lives and things were going okay. But then now, all of a sudden, all these chain of events are happening, and these things are happening that they can tell are supernatural. And they're thinking to themselves, oh no, finally, the Lord is judging us. The Lord is going to punish us for what we did, and we deserve it. We know that we deserve to be punished for what we did. Verse 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Verse 33, then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened, as they were emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. So here we see them recounting the story back to their father and telling him about all the things that took place. And you can just imagine, you know, Jacob is like, wait a minute, this is not good. You know, it's like whenever you guys are involved in something, somebody ends up dead or missing or something. This is no good. This is really, really a bad thing. It's like, what kind of sons are you guys, man? You guys are just, you know, a real problem to me. And we see here Jacob in verse 36, he says, you've bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. They're thinking, like, he's probably thinking, like, you know, you're telling me that he's in prison, but, you know, just like you told me about Joseph, it's like, Simeon's no more. Like, you know, I'm losing sons faster than you can shake a stick here. And then now you come to me and you say, oh, by the way, I want to take your youngest son, you know, the one that you love and everything. And so he's really, this is to Jacob, this whole thing just looks dark. It looks black. You know, in many ways, you know, when we talk about the types and everything, you know, I kind of alluded to this in the early part of chapter 42, when Jacob was the one who told him to go to Egypt, that he was, in a sense, he was a type of a Christian, right? You know, giving them the gospel, you know, telling him to go. And so, in a way, he's still in this verse 36, he would still represent the Christian life, right? That sometimes it seems dark. Our life seems like everything is going wrong. You see what he says in the end of that verse 36? He says, all things are against me. Everything is going bad. It's just dark and things are working against me. But in reality, think about where Jacob was at this particular moment. He is so close to being completely saved, right? In terms of having all of his needs met in terms of this famine, and then being reunited with Joseph, the one that he loved, and everything is just about to work out. But during this time, it looks completely dark. And you know, you think about our lives, right? Where in our lives we think, like, man, all these, this series of circumstances, and it just seems so terrible. Like, this happened, I lost my job, and then there's this, and then I, you know, ran out of money, and then I, you know, all these different things are happening, and you're praying along the way, and it seems like the Lord is against you or something like that. But in reality, the Lord was, it was just the opposite. God was in his trial. He was supervising that trial. And we can know that when he's supervising it, that everything is going to work out for good. And so the key here is that, you know, we as Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk based upon what we see. We walk based upon faith. And we understand and we accept and we embrace the fact that God is orchestrating every single aspect of our lives, and it will turn out for good. Jacob didn't have that verse that all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. But we do have that, and we should live by that. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. Verse 38, but he, that is Jacob, said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So here we have Reuben stepping forward to be, in essence, one who's interceding, or he's actually, you know, seeking to be like a redeemer in a way. And it's kind of interesting that Jacob immediately rejects this idea out of hand. He just says, no way, that's not gonna work for you. And I see a number of things in this. One thing I'll just say is that we're gonna stop here at the end of chapter 42, but next week we're gonna see that Judah later actually makes a similar type of statement. Basically, he makes himself a surety. And we're going to see that in a way that, you know, we know that Jesus Christ came out of the line of Judah. So we see Judah exhibiting those Christ-like qualities. But the question is, here we have this Reuben, right? And he's doing this. And when I read this, I was thinking, you know, his offer wasn't taken. And the first thing I thought was, you know, he's placing his trust in something that he couldn't guarantee, like all these different facts. You know, he's saying, oh, you know, don't worry, you know, it was making kind of an empty promise, you know, I'm going to bring him back, but he doesn't know anything really about Joseph and what he's going to do. He doesn't know. Joseph could have killed Simeon already, but he's like making all these empty promises and so forth. Secondly, the offer that he gives is really, it's completely unsatisfactory, right? He's saying, like, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my sons or whatever. It's like, well, look, you know, if you don't bring him back, I've already lost, my son that I love. What do I want to have more bloodshed? Like, that's going to make me feel better that I could kill these other people. But lastly, the last thing I thought about is that we know something about Reuben, right? Reuben was a wicked man, right? He went and he slept with Jacob's wife, his concubine. And so in a way, I look at this and say, you know, it's almost like this is the reason why, you know, it had to be Jesus who died for us, right? That Jesus who is without sin, who is pure, that so that when he makes a sacrifice, that it would be a good sacrifice, it would be acceptable to God. And so Reuben, he couldn't accomplish that. And so his offer here was not accepted by Jacob. So we're gonna stop here. This is really interesting how this all unfolds. What's interesting, I'll share something with you in closing. When I was preparing for this, you know, I read through like from chapter 42 through 45, right? 42, 43, 44, four chapters. And I read that story and I thought, you know what? Oh, I can just cover that whole thing in 1 week. It's just like one continuous story. It's like, you know, there, what, you know, we can just let the story speak for itself, so to speak. But it's just amazing just how rich this is, right? Just how much there is just in this story in terms of what is actually happening here, as well as the symbolism that the Lord is laying down as an example for us.